Grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. It's our call to worship today, and our first hymn is number 394 in the Trinity Hymnal. Number 394, This Day at Thy Creating Word. Number 394. Eternal God, most gracious, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. Holy is your name. You are praised by the heavenly hosts and in the congregation of your saints on earth and by all who come near to you. We are sinful and unworthy, but being invited by you, we are bold. And through our blessed mediator, Jesus Christ, we come to you today. And we present our supplications, our prayers, our confessions, and our praises before you. Receive all that we offer generously and graciously. And help us, for we are helpless. Help us by your Spirit. Let your fear be upon our hearts. Let your word come to us in power. And may we receive in love with attentive, reverent, and obedient minds the nourishment of your word this morning. Cause us to be in continual prayer and to be joyful in praising you in whatever place we are. And to serve you without distraction, that we may find that a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere, and that it is good for us to draw near to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. God's a holy God. His standard of holiness is, in the Scripture, from start to finish. But he has graciously expressed it in what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And he spoke these things to his children as he led them through the wilderness, out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And he told them what his will was for them. We know them as the Ten Commandments. They are: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image to worship it or bow down to it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Our Lord Jesus Christ confirmed these things, and in the wisdom that he is, summed them up. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Paul writes to the Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is the judgment, John writes, that the light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Let us call upon the Lord. Confess our sins together while he may be found. Let us pray. O most great and righteous, just and gracious God, you are purer and have purer eyes than can behold sin, iniquity. You condemn the ungodly, the impenitent, and unbelievers. And you have promised mercy through Jesus Christ to all who repent and believe in him. We confess that we are sinners. By nature and choice, we have sinned and come short of your glory. Though we have been baptized into your holy name and into the bond of your holy covenant, we remembered many times nothing that we are your created servants. We have forgotten the things you have told us in your word. We have been lax in our duty to be nourished by your word, to live in fear and love and obedience, which we owe you every minute and indeed every second, every thought of our life. We haven't pleased you or glorified you. We've sought our own way and turned to our own way. We haven't walked by faith, and we haven't engaged in heavenly conversation, nor have we fervently thirsted for righteousness or your justification, which comes solely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've instead fulfilled desires of our flesh and of our carnal mind. We have neglected and abused worship. We have used your name wrongly and your holy day wrongly. We have dishonored superiors. We have not done duty to those we have been placed over. We have not respected the authority of others. We have dealt unjustly and uncharitably with our neighbors. We have not loved them as ourselves. And we have not loved you. We deserve your punishment. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. They accuse us. And if you deal with us as we deserve, O Lord, keep us from wanting what we deserve, or demanding or thinking that we deserve better than the punishment due us our sin. But instead, O Lord, by your mercy, not because we're sorry for our sins, not because we have been caught in them or that we have been told that we are sinners, but because of the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived sinlessly and offered himself on the cross for our salvation, in our place, for our sins, that we might have them covered by his blood, and that his broken body may serve as a substitute for ours. May we be reconciled to you in him. Let the blood of Christ cleanse us from all sins. Take us unto yourself as your children, and give us the Spirit of your Son. Make us holy, holy, holy. Help us to watch against temptations. Enable us and help us to resist and overcome the enemy and the world and our own flesh. And being delivered out of the hand of all these, let us serve you without fear, but in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Guide us by your wise counsel, your flawless word, and afterward receive us into your glory. On the basis only of Jesus Christ, our only Savior, our only Mediator. In his name we pray, and for his sake. Amen. It is now time to profess our faith. Having heard the assurance of our forgiveness from 1 John 2:2, that he himself, Christ, that is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. We turn to page 845 in our hymnal, and we'll read together the Apostles' Creed. This is the statement of the faith of the earliest, one of the earliest statements of faith in the church, and one of the earliest statements of Christian faith. This is the Apostles' Creed. Let us confess together, and I'll read. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, one of the greatest one-verse encapsulations of the gospel in all of Scripture. It reads this way: For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. As we contemplate and pray over the offerings we might give God on this week, this first week of May, we should remember that it was not a zeal to be rich or a zeal to have power or a zeal to be above things that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross in. He was rich beyond all measure. God and man, he came to die for our sins. Elsewhere, Paul writes that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and was obedient. Death on a cross was his obedience, his active obedience. The riches of Christ are his deity. The poorness of Christ was his cross and resurrection. And it was only these two which could give rise to the gift that we have been given for these two things. His salvation, which he gives us freely. As we have received, then so freely give. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for all that you give us. We thank you for the obedience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who emptied himself and then, O Lord, became a sacrifice in our place for sins. As we have been given all things in him pertaining to life and godliness, May we show that same generosity in our lives, giving of our life, our resources, our time, our talents, for the promotion of, the advance of, and the glory of Christ in this world, and the triumph of Him in the next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now we'll sing number 46 from our songbook, number 46, which is Shine, Jesus, Shine, number 46. Let us pray. Lord, your followers followed you as you went from town to town, and as you paused many times and called to your heavenly Father. Your example and your power, your righteousness, and your goodness moved your followers to beseech you to tell them and teach them how to pray as you did. So you taught them the things we ought to pray for. We follow after you, as we learned last week, we follow after you when we intercede for others. For you are our mediator. In fact, the only mediator. Forgive those, O Lord, who, even with good intentions, invoke other names. Lord, we know that their prayers hit the ceiling and bounce right back down. For it is only in the name of Christ that we may pray and that we may be heard. And so we pray, Lord, that you might grant mercy to those who call upon saints or their mother or their father or whoever, and not upon you. Lord, we know that you have perfected each and every prayer of your children through the spirit of intercession which you have poured out upon us in the Beloved, and also, Lord, because you intercede at the Father's right hand. And therefore, O Lord, God our Father, it is to you that we pray in the name of Christ, for you dwell in highest heaven. And we know that as the Spirit of intercession leads us to call you Abba, Father, we also know that in the Spirit, as we pray in the name of Christ, that is, in according to all that he has done for us and all that he is, that we draw near to you. May we not draw near with cockiness or lightly. May we have reverence and confidence as a child goes to his or her father. Because he is truly able and ready to help them. Because he is a holy and loving Father. With our prayers for ourselves, we bring the prayers for others as well. For we know we are not the only Christians in the world. We know that there are others and brothers and sisters we have never met. We pray for their welfare too. We would like and love and want and desire that your name would be holy. Enable us to glorify you every way that you have commanded in your word. And we pray that you would openly dispose everything so that your glory may be shown in this world, as we will see it so vividly in the next. You're a king. We pray that as your subjects in your kingdom, that the enemy's kingdom may be destroyed. We know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, and so we pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. Bring others into it. Bring others that we come in contact every day who do not know you. Make them our brothers and sisters as well, O Lord. And keep us in your kingdom. We long for the day, Maranatha, come quickly, O Lord, when that day of glory may be hastened. We pray for the kingdoms of this world, which are under your sovereignty. We pray for those who rule in them. We pray that you would guide and direct them in their hearts as you would a river, to do what is right and good, to dispose things for the defense of your church, so that those who are in her may live lives of quiet and godly dignity and worship you in freedom and in truth. We pray for a relief from our current situation soon, but Lord, we pray that we might also learn maturity from this divine chastisement. We thank you for teaching us, O Lord, that we don't need a building to be a church, but O Lord, we long to be together, but your will be done, not ours. We pray that your will would be done. We pray that we would be joyful in your will, able to know and obey it and submit to it just as quickly and as eagerly as the angels do in heaven. May your word go forth from our lips and in our lives, that your will might be known far and near, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. May your name be praised. We ask, O Lord, for a portion, a daily portion of the things needful for life, that we might continue to breathe and be healthy, that if we are not, you might grant to us healing, that we would have enough for this day, that we would not want and therefore sin by finding fault with you, nor find ourselves with too much and think that we have somehow been blessed by our own efforts. Grant us health and blessing and support, and we pray that you would forgive us when we have gone outside of your will, when we have thought more of ourselves as we ought, when we have sought the benefit of ourselves over others. Freely pardon all of our sins for the basis and on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. And we ask especially because we are different than you, that we would forgive others as quickly as we ask for forgiveness from you. Let the extent of our forgiveness follow after the extent of yours toward us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the wiles of the evil one. Deliver us from distracted hearts and from dissatisfaction, from finding fault with the current providence, from discontent, from grumbling and complaining. As we suffer and have trials, O Lord, may we be filled with joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that endurance has its perfect result, that we may be complete and lacking in nothing. For you are a God who gives his children good gifts, and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, our King, who has all power, all glory, we profess and serve you alone as our Lord, and take our encouragement in prayer to and from you only. And we praise you, O King. All power and majesty and glory belong to you. And we end our prayer by saying, so be it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 is our first scripture reading this morning. By way of introduction, of course, as many of you know, Malachi is the last prophet preaching in the 5th century, that is the 400s. B.C. After him, God remained silent without sending a prophet to his people until John the Baptist came. And so from verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3 of the prophecy of Malachi. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now from 2 Corinthians. Hard to believe we're at this part of the book at this point, but it is this time that we are, the final verses of this blessed book that we have been blessed by, the Word of God. chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. 2 Corinthians. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God, Creator of the universe, Savior of our souls, Comforter and Paraclete, who comes beside us, who gives us wisdom, regenerates our soul, and who has inspired the words which we read in Holy Writ today. We pray, Lord, that you might shine the light of your wisdom upon our hearts, that we might comprehend that which we have read and heard, that we might not merely believe it, but receive it implanted. For it is life-giving. It saves our souls, the things in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A question. What is holiness? If you talk to people in the world, you say something about holiness, and immediately, dollars to donuts, what you'll find is it's about keeping the rules, keeping apart from people, keeping up appearances. That guy's holy. He doesn't do fill in the blank. Or he does fill in the blank, and he's not holy. There's a problem with this answer about what holiness is. And that is that it has to do with putting a gauge on holiness according to what people do. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14 is the conclusion of a long appeal by Paul to a people who had become confused about holiness. It's a storied, a rocky relationship that Paul and the Corinthians have had. But Paul's vehemence in his words as he talks to these Corinthians is born out of a concern for them, that they are on the brink of failure. Indeed, verse 10 says, and that I have been given power and authority by the Lord for building up and not for tearing down, but he is not going to hesitate to tear down what is false if he comes to Corinth and finds what is false. This whole letter has been a preparatory treatise delivered to them by the hand of Titus that prepares them for when Paul comes, to see if they will mend their ways and correct their ways and start to act like what they really are, people of God. The verses we read in Malachi 3, 16 through 18 bear a similar appeal through the prophet Malachi to a people whose own history had become a watchword for failure to understand what it is to be holy. What is it that Malachi's message tells us is the essence of holiness? Is to serve the holy God and to serve him only. You know, it wasn't Israel's problem that they didn't serve Yahweh, the one true God. It's that they added so many other things to it. Holiness does have to do with what we do. It does. It does have to do with our connections and whether we have friends who are bad influences or not. It does have to do with our appearance, our countenance. It does, sure. But what it really has to do with is the exclusivity of serving the one true and holy God who is alone holy, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holiness is not defined by human terms or human standards. Goodness, if you look at what are normally seen as holy people, and if you really got a glimpse into everything about their lives, you would despair, as most do when they look at people, and say, if it weren't for Christians, I'd be one. We don't claim to possess any holiness in and of ourselves. We ought not to. We are made holy by the fiat of God, by the declaration of God, based on the righteousness of Christ. So when Malachi speaks of he will love us as a son, he's talking about Christ. And he's talking about how we, by the Holy Spirit, are united to his Son, Jesus Christ, in his righteousness through the faith and repentance which he has wrought in our hearts by that same Spirit. And so his love abides on us, not because of our own holiness, but because of the holiness that is Christ's. When we read at the conclusion of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, chapter 4, we are struck with, at some point, asking a question: how does this story end? How does this Old Testament story end? Is this it? Malachi ends with a promise that God will sift humanity, that he will cause a scroll to be written with the names of those who are truly good people. Some of us will go, good. Got to have a roll of people who are good. I mean, got to have a list of the good people. And, you know, then everybody else is the bad people. But what the prophet says, and indeed what Paul says in the Romans, and what Paul says everywhere, what Jesus said constantly, is there is no one who does good, no, not even one. If it were up to writing a scroll of all those who are good people, the scroll would be empty without Christ. Empty! No one would be on the scroll. Instead, he says, my love shall abide upon you like a son, because you are sons by virtue of Christ. And then he promises to send his prophet, Elijah, John the Baptist. And he sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to spare and purchase all of his people, all that he has elected on his list, all that he has put on that list, he has purchased them with the blood of Christ. The gospel of Jesus is the happy ending of the Old Testament story. The sad, sad story, which is not a story of occasional badness, of occasional disobedience, but only occasional obedience. Small points of light all through the Old Testament. It is only until the Son of Righteousness rises, Christ that is, that we find there is hope anymore. For the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took upon himself willingly, taking our sins upon his own body, and then going to the cross with those sins, shedding his blood for our sins, having his body broken in our place, that we might be, as it were, united to him in his death, so that we might be united to him in his resurrection, so that we might walk in new life. This is the good news, and this, for all those who trust in him, who put their trust in Christ, they are written on the scroll. Now, the apostle Paul knows all these things, vividly aware of them, in fact. And so it is unconscionable to him as he looks upon these poor Corinthians and says, there's something wrong with you. You are not behaving as the new covenant people of God. And that's the story. He took the gospel to the Corinthian people. From the very beginning, he said, there's a new way. That is a fulfilled way. The old way has been fulfilled in the righteousness of Christ. This God you do not know, I am telling you about. This God you can know in Christ, and so you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit working in the people of Corinth, and it did work. But then some things happened. Paul had to move on. He had to take the gospel elsewhere. And so he goes on to new places, and evil imposters come in behind him and start undercutting, creeping in and peddling the word of God to these worldly Corinthians who just haven't quite let off the things that they have grown up with. They started to see that, hey, we could have a strong presence in this city. We could be influential. We could be respectable. We could be dominant. We could have power and strength. And these people, they're telling us how to do it. We need to follow them. And Paul hears and sees of their errors, how they dealt lightly with sin and dealt lightly with each other, tolerating the most salacious sins among themselves and the legalistic gospel of these false apostles and the rejection of the true apostle, thinking of themselves as better and failing to repent. He sees it. And he begins a rocky sort of correspondence with these Corinthians. And so we come to the end of this final letter that he writes. And what was the end of the story? Did they heed Paul's warnings? We want to know, don't we? We come to the end of 2 Corinthians and we ask ourselves, how did it end? We are left with very little evidence of what actually did happen. I'll give you a spoiler. Yes, I believe that they did what Paul told them to do. I believe that they did repent of their errors. Paul in Romans chapter 15 mentions the churches of Achaia, and that's the church of Corinth is one of them, the biggest one, obviously. In chapter 15, verses 26 through 29, he tells the Romans, and by the way, it is from Rome that he writes, or from Corinth that he writes the book of Romans. And so he could have said anything he needed to about the Corinthian failure if there was one. Finally, I think the story ends good. For here's what he says in Romans 15. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. They are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, that is the spiritual things of the church in Jerusalem, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Speaking of the gospel here. The Corinthians had become grateful for the gospel that had been carried to them by the apostle and by others. Therefore, when I have finished this, I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs. Paul had every opportunity to speak of whether the Corinthians had failed or succeeded in following his injunctions. He says, I put my seal on this fruit of theirs. That is, that they have followed what Paul said. They're showing their gratitude for the gospel. So the story appears to end well, doesn't it? And so we can confidently, I think, talk about these final words of Paul here in 2 Corinthians in terms of a three-part final exhortation to holiness from the Apostle Paul. An exhortation to holiness with a threefold purpose of developing real Christian relationships, a true route to holiness, and a real source of that holiness, the triune God. Final words from the apostle before his visit, defining holiness in a three-part exhortation to holiness by the apostle Paul in verses 11 through 14 of the 13th chapter of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. The structure of the actual end of the story here, the end of the book, is a little bit difficult to see right away. He starts out with the word finally. Now, finally doesn't always mean that it's the last thing happening. Sometimes it just means in conclusion or as a conclusion. Here it means the last thing. And he calls them his brethren. And I believe that the word rejoice there might better be translated farewell. And in some translations you'll find that. New American Standard, you don't. I don't think it's necessarily wrong, but we must also understand and be aware of the fact that this can also mean farewell. And I think that's really what it should say. Finally, brethren, farewell. And then gives them four commands in order. The first two commands are in the passive kind of way. It's like, let these things happen to you. And then the second two commands are those things which have to do with treating others. So he says, aim for being perfected. Review my appeal to you. That is, be comforted by the gospel. Be of one mind in things, he says, and live in peace with each other. All right? And then this is attached. Another phrase which has to do with a promise. And it's in the future tense, and not the future tense of possibility, the future tense of certainty. And so it's not a quid pro quo here. If you do these four commands, you will have the presence of God. No, it is the other way around. The presence of God is going to be with them if they are His. And if you do, then the God of peace and love will be with you, he says. So these four commands are related to the presence of God. They show the presence of God. They are not to earn the presence of God. And then he picks up the theme again of greeting each other with a holy kiss. As all the holy ones greet you always, is what he says. Then, it seems, a whole new paragraph starts, an unrelated thing called a benediction. Good words. Well, I don't think there's no necessity here for a new paragraph. Although it is a little bit of a different idea, it goes along with the rest of the holiness theme that we have from 11 through 12 and 13. Verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Grace, love, and communion are all the main nouns of those sentences, and they are possessed by Christ, the God, the Father, by implication, and the Holy Spirit. But are they just characteristics that we appropriate, or are they something else? Well, I think that the way the language speaks is, we could see this and understand it as this. It is the grace shown by Christ, the love demonstrated by the Father, the communion created by the Holy Spirit. The way that the Trinity works to affect salvation has to do with acting with respect to salvation toward us all who are His. So, we see then three exhortations to holiness in this passage. The first of these exhortations is a final greeting of holiness. A final greeting of holiness. Key here is this word adelphoi, it's the word brethren, all right? He's speaking of the whole of the brethren. Now, Paul has not necessarily been really kind in his language all through 2 Corinthians, or what we would call temperate. He at times got very pointed. He at times got very severe. We know that he wrote a very severe letter prior to 2 Corinthians, but at the final analysis, what he says and calls them is, look, brethren. Now, a church is a family, just like the Corinthian church was a family. And there are people that we find we have to use language with that doesn't sound like brother and sister language. But the language that the apostle uses, he uses out of necessity because of what is at stake in their lives. Despite the fact that he has corrected them very severely in many cases, he needs to because what is at stake is the holiness without which anyone will see God. So he says to them, brothers, in all this, brothers, I'm telling you things in a brotherly way. Families quarrel, families disagree, but also they are together and distinct from those not in the family. So inside the family, what is at stake when we talk to each other as brothers and sisters is a reminder that we are not there for our own purpose, but for the purpose of the God who called us, our Father. Fathers and brothers is a common way we stand up when we're having a presbytery meeting. We will say, fathers and brothers. And it is one of the most, I don't know, you get calming way in the middle of a very heated argument to have everyone address, if it's done with thoughtfulness, to be reminded that what we're doing here is not about everyone's opinions or everyone's own agenda, but a reminder that we're not at a meeting of the Rotary Club, that we're at a meeting of the church, that we are all brothers under the fatherhood of God if we are Christ's people. We must take care of the use of the word brother outside of the church. Often folks will call people brothers. They have no idea whether they're truly brothers or not. For anyone who does not have God as Father doesn't have Christ as his brother, and therefore is not a brother if he does not have Christ. We must take care to be able to call these people brothers if we do. That means sharing the gospel. That means talking about the perfect Father who does care for us, especially to those who don't have perfect fathers, which is all of us. Our Heavenly Father is a true Father who has shown his love to us in the beloved Jesus Christ. But also, picking up verse 12, we find that there's another connection and another understanding of this greeting, this holy greeting. That is, you are not the only Christians around here. What he says is this: not just greet each other with a holy kiss. By the way, I'll say kiss, it's what it means. I'm not going to say whether we should start kissing each other around here or not, especially now, but maybe later. But it certainly means a kind of Christian, unique character of greeting toward each other, like calling each other brother or sister, or hugging each other, or whatever we might do. It's not just that, but how we also accept the greeting from other places in the church, from all of the saints, it says in verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. That's in a continuous action. That's all of the saints are greeting you. This communion, which is spoken of, this fellowship, which is spoken of in verse 14, is carried through 11 through 14 and how God is with us. In verse 11, if we continue to exhibit the characteristics that Paul commands to be of one mind together, live in peace with each other. The designation of holiness is not merely a positional status or an expression of our membership in a church, maybe. It's an actual understanding that our own uniqueness in the world, our own separateness, our own distinctness comes from God Himself and not from us. It also says, as if we're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, join with us, and it means something. It means something very, very important. More than you have a place to go on the Lord's Day and worship. And we're finding out that we don't necessarily need a building for that, although it's nice that we have one and we look for the time when we'll be able to fully utilize it again. And that we pray that that is soon, and by God's providence it will be. But in this time, our lack of physical connection ought to underscore all the more the reality of our spiritual connection, of holiness in the Holy Spirit. And it ought to remind us that this is a true connection, a true holiness wrought of God's work and not our own. So the first one is the first injunction or exhortation to holiness is the kind of holy greeting and connection we have with each other. The second is a final set of admonitions to holiness. I've mentioned these as I was going through how the structure of the passage lays out. There are four commands here in verse 11. One is to be comforted. And if we look back, there's a connection to the very beginning of the letter. And you may remember that often when a pastor begins a funeral service, These words are often invoked at the beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And what did we sort out when we went through that together, that year ago when we started this book of 2 Corinthians? We discovered that comfort boiled down, and not really boiled down, but down to its full meaning, is to be comforted by the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what comfort is there outside of forgiveness of sins? This is not the patting on the hand kind of comfort that we give people when they're upset and we say, it's okay, it's going to be all right, everything's fine, you know, just calm down. No, this is the kind of comfort that comes from the completed and perfect work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. It comes from the forgiveness of sins we have. It is a comfort to know, and this is in passive. We don't make ourselves be comforted. We are comforted by the message of the gospel, which is not of our own authorship. But more than that, we're to be being made complete as well, also in the passive voice. You know, in here, in this last part of 2 Corinthians, these verses basically review the entire book in four injunctions. First of all, hear the gospel. Receive the comfort from the gospel. Second of all, be made complete by obeying what the apostle tells you is the way that Christians ought to act. Receive Paul's delicates. Abandon this Old Testament legalism and idolatry that you're into. Give generously to the saints in Jerusalem and to others who need. Abandon this one-upsmanship and this factionalism. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this and that. And discipline the church for the purpose of godliness. These things are what make a church mature. And it isn't done by some action. It's done by being made mature, by serving others, by doing what is not our own, by not asserting our rights or our privileges with others, but giving into others. And that gives rise to the other two commands which are in this verse, to be getting along with each other, to be like-minded with other people. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 begins that way. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He reviews this again here in 2 Corinthians 13. He repeats it. You got to see it from the other guy's point of view, he's saying. So even in the active voice commands that he gives here in this verse, it isn't about ourselves, but about seeing others' way first. To get out of their way. To not stand in their way. There shouldn't be no ultimatum of fellowship. Every time we disagree, our relationships are not at stake if we can be of like-mindedness about the gospel. And that leads to the last command, which is to live in peace. To live in peace is to avoid polarization, invective language, jealousy, slander, all those things which come from a lack of reverence to the body of Christ itself. Not just the church as the body of Christ, but the actual body of Christ. By placing our own ideas of right and wrong, of what we're entitled to, over that which the Word of God says, which is to seek the other's benefit above our own, that we ought not to think too highly of ourselves, but we ought to look out for the interests of others before our own. If we do that, then we have started to believe a gospel which is wrong. There's a gospel out there right now that says only certain people are qualified to preach the gospel, and it's those who have been oppressed. Some who, if you've never been oppressed, you're not qualified to preach the gospel, and they exclude entire whole populations of people who only are declaring what God's word says, simply on the basis of their social status, their color of their skin, the economic status they have, the country they're from, how much money they have. And it is producing in our society a condition where peace is not on the terms of Christ and the cross and forgiveness of sins, but on the basis of some membership in a group which excludes others who are not part of the group. And instead of seeking forgiveness for sins, we seek vindication for our cause. It's about forgiveness. That's what the gospel's about. It's about cleansing from sin. It's not about asserting rights. It's not about asserting ourselves. It's about being cleansed by the mercy of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Presence of God is not invoked by conduct. It's confirmed by conduct. Qualification to declare the truth of God's word is not limited to anyone in this world who is serving Christ. It's not limited to a certain class. Well, sure, there's limits that come in the church. There are offices in the church. But let me tell you, you may, if you are a Christian, you may tell another of the joy of Christ. You may do so without having to qualify and give a resume before you do it. As long as you rightly declare what the Word says, you may do that. And with your friends, your neighbors, indeed your children, indeed your grandchildren. So we see a final greeting, a final admonition, and finally a final blessing of holiness from the Holy God. I alluded as I went through the passage and went through some of the grammar of the passage that these three nouns, grace, love, and fellowship, stand next to possessive forms of the three persons of the Godhead. Grace of Jesus, love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Are they merely marks of character traits that we get from God by this benediction, by this blessing, by these good words in this passage? Nope, I don't think so. Rather than see them as attributes we can gain by having the presence of God in our lives, we should see it as actions that each of the persons of the Godhead have performed on our behalf and for our salvation. We talked about the grace shown by Christ. I quoted 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 earlier when we were talking and meditating about the offering that we might give this month or that we might give this week. And it is an encapsulated version of the whole of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ on our behalf, that we might have, as it were, the grace shown by Christ, the grace performed by Christ. So when it says the grace of Jesus, it isn't some attribute that we get from Christ, but a benefit, an action that is shown by Him. Christ is the actor in here, acting to give us grace. God is not giving us a piece of His love when He talks about the love of God. No, it's the love of God, God acting in love to give His own Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. God gives His Son in love so that we might become, as it were, also sons of God in Him. Likewise, the fellowship that we enjoy in the church, in and among each other, is not something that an attribute that the Holy Spirit gives us to use, but is something created by the Holy Spirit. So that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit act to give us grace, love, and fellowship. And so when a benediction goes forth, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we're saying that the whole of the Godhood, the whole of the Godhead is acting for your salvation in the giving of these three things. That they come from them and from them only, and in fact, from the one true God. And more than that, these good words extend to us and the abiding and comforted presence of God in our lives, when the gospel of Christ is believed upon us, that person's heart becomes the dwelling place of God itself. A heart absence of the holiness of God, of all that the Godhead has done, of all that the triune God has done, whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a heart absence of those things is a heart that is still dead in trespasses and sins. In his final, distinct, holy greeting, he shows us the connection we have in Christ. In his final, distinct, holy admonitions, he shows us the blessings we will have in Christ's name. And in his final, distinct, holy blessing in the triune name of God, he shows us how the whole of God's actions toward us is for our salvation. The shared heart of the Apostle Paul is more vivid in 2 Corinthians than any other book he wrote. He pours out his love for these difficult-to-love people. We know that the end of the story is that they walked out in obedience to this truth, very likely, in fact, and made the understanding that what the apostle was correcting them for was legitimate. And they purged themselves of their false apostles and the gospel of human works. Those poor people. You know, we're much better than they are. In our day, we'd never fall for that stuff, right? We would never do what they did. We're glad to learn from their mistakes, are we not? We've learned from their examples. We're guarded from this, right? Right. We may never answer that down to a man, but one thing we must be careful to never do is to think we are not vulnerable to the same deceptions these Corinthians were. You know, it's for God to make the decision about whether we follow Him rightly or not. It's for God to answer the question about whether we are whether we're righteous in Christ or not. It's not for each other that we do this. And it's not for the purpose of just amassing knowledge about some things in the Bible that we study these things. For our purposes, the most important question we need to ask is not about whether some people 2,000 years ago followed Jesus the right way. No. The question is about what effect God's Word will have in our own lives and among us as God's church, the body of Christ. Paul's letter is the Word of God. And the situation of the Corinthians, their lack of holiness, their fickle worldly nature, that's surely something which, you know, when we examine it, we're going to find that it will yield good lessons to us. It'll give us a fit and vibrant and vivid warning against disobedience. But God's Word, through Paul, will not have its most powerful effect when we approach it merely as a case study in history, as so many do. It will have its most powerful effect when we wholeheartedly believe in the Holy One about whom this Word speaks. And when we wholeheartedly and with abandon and contagious zeal and obey what it says. May this be so. May we be able to say amen to our prayers. May we say, let it be, so be it, that we would be holy even as our God is holy. And to this we say amen. Let us pray. Lord God, Holy One, who from age to age is the same, with whom there is no shadow due to change, no shifting, you are not fickle as we are. You are solid. You are like a rock. You are our Redeemer. And you have made us your children by the body and blood of Christ. May we seek your holiness single-mindedly all our days, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. And now we're going to sing our closing hymn, which is hymn number 500 in the Trinity Hymnal, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Number 500. Dismissing your servants in peace according to your word, for our eyes have beheld your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.